Our sermon text this morning will come, unsurprisingly, from the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. As you're turning there, let me remind you that you are all invited to head next door after Sabbath school to have lunch with my family and I. So anybody who wants to, pop on over. We're good to go. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, reading through verse 25. People of God, once again, this is the word of your Lord. So then, hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. By now, you're probably accustomed to the introduction to the sermon, giving you some sort of interesting story or point of correlation between the text and the sermon, getting you ready to go. But I'll be honest with you, this text itself doesn't lend itself well to some sort of nifty little introduction, so I don't have one for you. What I will tell you, though, is that this text has a purpose, like every other text of Scripture, and the purpose of this text is self-evident. And that is to teach us of the relationship between a man and his wife. In particular, it teaches us this central truth about man and woman, and that is that God created man and woman perfectly and uniquely suited for one another to accomplish his intended purpose for humanity. And unsurprisingly then, that will be the tack we take as we investigate our text this morning, as God creates woman as a suitable helper for man. And we'll do that along these three lines as your bulletin outline will tell you. First, we'll look at our text and find the need for a helper. Second, we'll understand and learn the nature of this helper. Finally, we'll investigate the purpose of this helper created for man. So turning then to that first element of our text, turn again with me to the first verse of our text this morning that tells us, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." And instantly we have introduced to us that idea of a need, that there is a need that has yet to be fulfilled. But the way that it's introduced to us should be something that's a little bit startling to us. It should be something that strikes us. And I imagine by now you can probably guess the reason why that should be the case, because we've been treated to a particular phrase in Genesis chapter 1, haven't we, that's been said over and over again, that God saw that it was good. And that at the consummation of the creation, God sees what he has done, and he sees that it is very good. In other words, we've been trained, as it were, to think that God's creation is very good, and rightly so, because it is. And so with that in our minds, it really should surprise us then to see that God says that there is something that is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. That's not to say his creation isn't good, but this one element, this one thing is not yet fitting, is not yet appropriate. God creates his creation. That's the idea. If you remember, we learned that the idea of good is not subjective sense of it feels good, but the objective sense that it is fitting and it is appropriate. And here we have declared for us that it is not fitting, it is not appropriate that man should be alone. And if it's not fitting and it's not appropriate that man should be alone, then therefore there is a need that man should not be alone, right? So that surprising statement of verse 18, in God seeing something that is not good, puts directly before us the need for man to have a helper, because that's how God responds to his own declaration, isn't it? That's how he defines what he means when he says it's not good for man to be alone. So therefore, I will make him a helper that is fit for him. And what's interesting for us is that the text sort of highlights the need for us in a very practical way that will inform our understanding of what it means when God says that I will make him a helper that is fit for him. And in the process of this practical outworking in which the need is most consciously felt by the reader, we need to understand it would have been most consciously felt by Adam, as verse 19 and 20 gives us this scene that seems a little bit disjointed, doesn't it? It seems odd that God would declare the not goodness of man being alone, and so I'll create a helper fit from him. And we'd expect to go right to the formation of Eve, wouldn't we? But where do we go? In the text, we go to the naming of animals, and it seems odd. Well, why is this weird little thing about naming of animals kind of haphazardly thrown in between God's declaration that man needs a helper and his creating of that helper? Have you ever thought about it that way? Well, the reason is because in Adam's working out of that naming, he himself becomes aware of his own need in that very practical sense. Because what's Adam doing when he's naming the animals? And that might be something that you've never really thought about. Or perhaps you've understood it, that the animals needed names. Here's this kind of little interesting factoid that tells us God brings the animals before Adam and he names them. And that's neat and that's nice, right? But there's so much more going on in those two verses. If you recall, a long time ago now, several weeks ago, we investigated the importance of that idea of naming things, didn't we? That when God names things, he is demonstrating his ownership, his sovereignty, and his authority over those things that he names. And then we'll remember that he created man in his own image, and he created him for the purpose of having dominion over those things that he owns, that mankind will be his representative, bearing his authority over this creation. So then, what is Adam doing when he's naming these animals but exercising that dominion? In naming them, he is exercising his authority as God's image bearer into his creation. And the thing about that is it means that Adam is right now here in the process of doing what he was created to do. And as he does what he's created to do alone, he realizes that he is alone. That in this task, there's something not there. There's something missing. It's more than just the idea that as he sees the animals come before him, and perhaps they come before us, before him in pairs. And let's be honest, that's usually what we think of here, right? That he's got these animals coming before him. He notices that each animal has a partner, as it were, and he's like, why don't I have a partner? And that's true insofar as it goes. But it's so much more than that. So perhaps he would have seen animals with their partners and thought, There's no partner here fitting for me, but it's more than that. It's that these animals come before them, and as he names them, he realizes that there is no one to join me in this purpose for which I've been created. There are none of these animals that are fit, able, appropriate to join me in this enterprise of exercising dominion. And so man recognizes his need, and you'll note how that verse ends, how verse 20 ends. It doesn't end with his naming of the animals, does it? It ends with, "For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And that's what's supposed to be at the forefront of our mind, that there is a need, that Adam is not supposed to be alone. He's not supposed to be alone in the exercise of the purpose that God has given him. He needs a helper that is fit for him. Which then necessarily brings us to the nature of that helper, because it's not just that any old helper will do. There needs to be a particular type of helper, a helper that is fit. But to understand that, we need to sort of break it down in what that actually means. What does it mean that he needs a helper, right? The first thing that we need to do when we see that phrasing, that he needs a helper, that God is going to create a helper, is that we need to reject the notion somehow that in that English word, helper, there's a sense of inferiority. Right, when we look at that English word and we think of someone who's just a helper, we're thinking of someone who's beneath us and helps us, but they're not quite up there with us, right? Well, that's not the idea here. It's something the English can't quite bring across, and we need to really understand that being called man's helper doesn't make the woman inferior to the man, and there's good reason for believing that, scripturally speaking, because the supreme being of the universe is himself called the helper of mankind. In Psalm 54, verse 4, the psalmist declares that the Lord is his help. And perhaps a passage that really gets this idea home is in 1 Samuel. And some of you recall at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we have this condition placed before us beginning in chapter 5, in which the Ark of the Covenant falls into the hands of the Philistines, which is obviously not where it should be, and causes great mourning and great consternation. And as you move through chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's all of these things that befall the Philistines that eventually make them drop the ark off at the door of the Israelites, as it were, because they don't want to deal with this thing anymore. And the Ark of the Covenant sits there for 20 years. And after that 20 years is gone, we're treated to the knowledge that after that 20 years, the Philistines set themselves up against Israel in order to attack them. And Israel is faced with a situation where they're overwhelmed by these enemy forces that are at their doorstep, and they cry out to God, and God grants them a great victory. And Samuel the prophet sets up a stone, and he calls that stone Ebenezer. It tells us, which means that the stone of help. Ezer is that word help. It's what's used here in Genesis chapter 2. But Samuel declares that through the marking of this stone, it is to remind us that God, our helper, has achieved victory on our behalf. And I think we might have our theology mistaken if we think God is inferior to us. Right? No. Rather, what we learn from that is that helper is someone who gives what we lack, who gives what we cannot give ourselves, which we are unable in ourselves and in our own strength to do. God fills up what is lacking for those Israelites in that he gives them the power and the strength to defeat the enemy that otherwise surely would have overwhelmed them. And he gives man a helper to fill up his lack, what he cannot do in the pursuit of the enterprise of dominion, the woman is created to do. The woman supplies what the man simply cannot self-supply. And not just a helper, but a helper that is fit, right? It's the idea behind fit. We know the idea of a good fit, right? Things that go together nicely, right? And that's the concept that's being carried across here. If we were to actually look at the Hebrew and just transliterate it and bring it right over, it literally says that this is a helper like opposite to the man, right? It's the idea of his counterpart, his opposite, but not in the negative sense, but in the positive sense. It's the idea of she is a whole-orbed counterpart, that she's created to be the whole corresponding package in relationship to man. What man lacks, the woman provides, and vice versa. She is perfectly suited, perfectly fitted, perfectly corresponding in all of the ways that the man lacks. She is fit for him. And to use an illustration that some of you appreciate and some of you may not, and those who don't, just bear with me. Especially since it's a sports analogy, and those are hit or miss, aren't they? Let me think about the terms of baseball. You have a pitcher and you have a catcher, right? The pitcher is the guy who throws the ball. The catcher is the one who catches it. It's the opposites, right? But they're necessary opposites. They're complementary opposites. The pitcher needs the catcher to do what he can't, and that's to catch his own pitch, right? He's not going to throw the ball 100 miles an hour, run behind the plate, and catch it before it gets there. Likewise, the pitcher, because he's concentrating on his own form and what he has before him, the catcher knows the scouting reports on the batters, and so he calls the game around those scouting reports, giving his knowledge in a way that the pitcher simply can't operate and function with in the carrying out of his task. In other words, the catcher and the pitcher are complementary opposites, perfectly suited to accomplish the one task of getting the batter out. It's the idea here. That's what's being carried across. They're fitting for one another. They go together just like they're supposed to go in a unique way that no other element of creation could do for the man. And that relates directly to image bearing, because let's not forget this central truth. Woman bears the image of God just as much as man does. Genesis 1:27 tells us he created them in his image. He created them male and female, created he them. In other words, man and woman, male and female, are two sides of the same imago Dei coin. They go together to serve his purpose. So he is the helper, or she is the helper, that is fit for him, who is of his flesh. In other words, who in this fitting helperness is created to be deeply intimate in that help. Now that's the whole purpose of the narrative creation, or the narrative of the creation of the woman that's laid before us. As God calls that deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he takes the rib from his side, and out of the rib he forms the woman. She's created out of his very flesh. There's literally nothing more intimate than that. She's created out of his very flesh. And his response reveals his own understanding of that very conception, of the uniqueness and the intimacy of the relationship that has been created here, when he exults and says, "This is at last." And that's the idea. There is nothing else like this. This is at last. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is mine. She is for me. And likewise, as the last verse 24 tells us, he is hers and he is for her. That's why he's to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Because there's a depth of intimacy here revealed in the very nature of his creation. And that intimacy is revealed also in the unique relationship that's created between the two of them, one that supersedes all other bonds outside of the creature and the creator. As he tells us in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh," which again is one of those familiar verses that we don't think deeply enough about. But put verse 24, particularly that first phrase, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," and put it squarely in the context of the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? "Shall honor your father and your mother." And if you see it all the way in Ephesians, expressed as, "Children, obey your parents." In other words, there's this tight relationship between parents and children in which the children owes honor and obedience to their parents. It's the idea that there is that close connection. Indeed, that commandment is the first commandment with promise. If you honor your father and mother, if you obey them, then your days will be long upon the earth, right? Closeness of that relationship is expressed, but the marital relationship, this relationship between man and woman, is so intimate that it supersedes even that basic relationship. So it is not dishonoring for the man to leave his father and his mother and to go and to cleave to his wife. And cleaving bears across that same idea. It's the idea of sticking to one another. You know that phrase, joined at the hip? That's kind of the idea here, right? That you are supposed to be like stuck together like glue. That's how close you are. That there is literally no degrees of separation, right? It's a unique bond. And it is a deeply intimate bond suited to make man and woman able to forget, or to, not to forget, but to fulfill their purpose in Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the point of the analogy between the Ephesians 5 passage that we've seen, isn't it? The marriage and that intimacy of it, that one fleshness of it, is an analogy, and is it a reflection and expression of the nature of the union between Christ and his church. But that's how close Christ and his church is, that it is as though the church is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It's the nature of the helper that God creates for man. What about the purpose of the helper? As we looked at last week, you know, part of God's tender care for his creation was the giving of the man purpose, right? As he puts him in the garden to cultivate and to keep it, he gives him purpose to serve him. Well, the woman has purpose as well. And we've already alluded to it, but we really need to bring it home and to understand it, that the purpose of the woman in this helping role is to help in the exercise of dominion itself. Woman was created to help man in the exercise of his divine calling to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion. That's expressly stated for us in verse 28 of chapter 1, isn't it? When he tells the man and the woman, the male and the female, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion.'" It's already been expressly stated for us, but in our text here in chapter 2, returning to the context in which Adam realizes his need while exercising dominion, right? We looked at how it's not just that he sees that they have partners, it's that he has no one to help him in the task he's undertaken. He becomes aware of his need in the middle of his purpose. What are the means of helping? Well, procreation is one, an obvious facet of taking dominion. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I don't think we need to spend much time here because we've already done that when we were in chapter 21. It's just a brief encouragement to remind you that procreation is a good thing and we ought to be in the business of procreation if we have a wife or a husband. It's a means by which we take the earth and we fill it and subdue it, right? But it's more than procreation. Because too often we leave it at the procreation element and act like this is the only way in which dominion is achieved, and we forget about the fact that there's a whole other component to it. That woman is created not just to fill the earth, but to subdue it and to have dominion with the man. In other words, she's supposed to join Adam in his task when he's placed in the garden to cultivate and to keep that garden. And she's to join Adam in this task, which really was to take that garden and take it into the world so that the whole world would look like that garden. And the woman is instrumental in taking the garden to the world so that there's not just a garden in Eden, but there is a garden throughout the whole earth. One commentator puts it this way: of such help the man stood in need in order that he might fulfill his calling, not only to perpetuate and multiply his race, but to cultivate and govern the earth. The woman was created as that perfectly suited helper, fit to come alongside the man so that the two of them together might carry out and fulfill God's very purpose for humankind. To be his image, to exercise and take dominion, and show God to the world in which they were created. And that's well and good to know. But the question is, what do we do with it, right? And unsurprisingly, even though I've used that word unsurprisingly several times, unsurprisingly, first thing should come before you men and women who are husbands and wives. The first thing that you ought to understand here is that you should be taking seriously and jealously your bond, its depth and its profundity. So united are you that your marriage can reflect the union between Christ and the church, a mystery which Paul says is beyond our comprehension. That is how united you are. It is profound and thus worthy of respect and honor and faithfulness. And so we should, as husbands and wives, be conscientiously aware of the honor and the reverence that we owe to one another and in protecting the sacredness of our uniting bond. To behave in a manner according to it, to cleave to one another. And from that, as we understand that sacredness and that seriousness, that depth and its profundity, we need to understand the whole point of that union. And that's the preeminence of working together, of working alongside one another, of actually corresponding to one another. In that, we commonly use that phrase, presenting a united front to your children, right? You are really supposed to be presenting a united front to your children, but to the world as well. A united front that contributes to the marriage and the family according to each partner's gifts and great graces. So the man and the wife are coming alongside together, sticking to one another in order that together then, by their complementary gifts and graces, can do the third thing, and that is be a kingdom-centered family. Because the dominion mandate still applies, brothers and sisters, but with an added element, and that is retaking God's kingdom from the kingdom of darkness. In other words, the idea of spiritual dominion. We are agents of Christ. We're ambassadors for his kingdom. We're pressing his claim into this world through the gospel, and the family unit is instrumental in that task. And husbands and wives, you need to recognize that your primary purpose, your primary end as a image bearer, as a married couple, is to take that garden promised in the gospel. Because don't forget the last chapter of Revelation and the imagery that it incorporates. To take that garden promised in the gospel and bring it to the world. So that garden doesn't just stay in one place, but spreads throughout the entire world. And you, as married couples, are to be about that task of dominion. That begins with your children. Putting the gospel in front of your children. Living together in such a way that reflects that bond between Christ and his church. And then telling them and calling them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, that they might know him as you know him. And then it extends from that family relationship into the relationships outside the home. That the world, when they see your family, and your friends, when they see your family, and your own family, when they see your family, and the church, when it sees your family, sees the gospel of Jesus Christ all the time. That's what you are called to do. Are you doing it? Is this how you understand the nature and the purpose and the function of your marriage? It's not just so you can have a companion so you don't feel alone. It's so that you can have a companion so that you don't act and live alone in the pursuit of the spread of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Are you deliberately and consciously a kingdom-oriented husband and wife? And that takes care of the married couples, but the reality is that not everybody is married. We can look around and we know that everybody here isn't married. So what about unmarried couples and what about singles? Well, you can learn the same lesson. That if you are currently pursuing marriage, and that is you have a partner, that you're on your way there, or you desire to eventually get there and you hope that you will one day be married, you need to have as the central purpose in that pursuit the kingdom of God and its spread and your facilitating of it in obedience to the dominion command of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. What that means then is that you should be pursuing someone who is themselves kingdom-oriented and thus is fit to join you in your task of dominion, right? But not only that, because let's not forget about the other side. So you should pursue someone who's kingdom-oriented, but you need to be becoming someone who is kingdom-oriented as well. In other words, just don't look at them, look at yourself. Are you pursuing the kingdom? Is that what your desire is in marriage? Not merely to not be alone, but to not act alone in faithfulness to your calling to carry that gospel wherever you go, in the way that you live and in your declaration of it. Be what you're looking for before you look for it. And while you're single, and this goes for all of you who are single, take advantage of the freedoms that singleness affords you to advance the kingdom. You remember Paul says in Corinthians, right? He talks about, oh, I wish that you all were single like me. Why? Because there's a certain freedom that comes with being single. You don't have the responsibilities of family life. You don't have a wife to take care of. You don't have children to take care of. You don't have anything that really ties you down to where you are. And so you use that freedom then to not have those cares and concerns yet, if you ever even do. Use that freedom then in the pursuit of gospel declaration. So that wherever you are and the time that you have, you spend it not just in enjoying the financial freedom that comes with not having to spend your money on a wife and kids, and the freedom of time that you have and not having to spend time with wife and children, use those resources, use that time to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because don't forget what we learned last time we looked at the concept of being fruitful and multiplying. Single people, in the exercise of spiritual dominion, can be fruitful and multiply by having spiritual offspring. As you declare the gospel, and God in his grace uses you as an instrument to draw his people from himself, are you not being fruitful and multiplying? You have purpose even in the midst of your singleness. Let's not act like this general state of affairs declared for us in Genesis 2 has no exception to its rule. Because it certainly does. And being an exception to the rule doesn't get you off the hook of the dominion mandate. And so we shouldn't act like it does. So while you are single, take advantage of the freedoms of singleness to advance the kingdom of God. And finally, let me leave you with this, single brothers and sisters. The broader principle is the principle of not being alone. Marriage is a primary means of addressing the not goodness of being alone. But it's not the only means. Marriage is the general rule, as I've already said it, but there are exceptions. Yet it is not good for the exceptions to be alone either, saints. If you're not joined to a husband or a wife, if you never end up being joined to a husband or wife, if you end up never having a desire by God's calling to have a husband or a wife, if he sets you apart for singleness itself, don't get it into your head that you are alone, or that it's okay to be alone, because you aren't and it's not. The Christian community stands in here, and it calls you to be an active participant in it. You are not alone because, one, you have God and you have Christ, but you are not alone because you have his people to come alongside you, to bear you up, to edify and to strengthen you in your singleness, however long it remains. Don't divorce yourself from that blessed means of God's tender care and affection towards you. If you're struggling with singleness here and that sense of being alone, don't shut yourself off from your family. Bury yourself in it. And not only that, if you're single and you read a text like this and you're filled with a sense of a lack of purpose, as though you simply can't do what God's called mankind to do because you don't have a husband or a wife to do it with, throw yourself into the church. As you join with your community and become one who gives to that community the same edification that you receive, and who uses that community and joins that community in its collective task of being the kingdom of God here and now, pursuing the fullness of its realization. Become a productive member of the Christian society that Christ has placed you in, and find purpose and fulfillment in knowing that in that service, you are most certainly being fruitful and multiplying, subduing the earth, and taking dominion. Brothers and sisters, people of God, that's really the whole of it. It's what all human relationships are intended to accomplish from the beginning. And it's what our Christian relationships are intended to accomplish now. Beginning with married couples, yes, but extending far beyond that. that we as citizens of the kingdom of God become instruments who take that kingdom into the world by the command of our King Jesus Christ and press his dominion and through him take it. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, what a humbling thing to know that you have granted to us such a wonderful and marvelous task. There is not a person here who wasn't caught up in Adam's fall and thus was not a rebellious sinner, unfit to take dominion. But because you loved us, because you sent us your Son, because he retook dominion, and in him we can exercise dominion, we thank you. And Father, we ask you for the strength then to do exactly what you've called us to do, to be husbands and wives that pursue that dominion mandate as kingdom-centered and kingdom-oriented families, seeking to press the dominion claims of Christ into this world. But Father, also, as single men and women, who because we are in Christ have that same calling, that same responsibility, and because our dominion is so much more than just physical but spiritual, we can, even in our singleness, fulfill and pursue that purpose. We ask that you would enable all of us to do just that, to be families and men and women who seek to take dominion of this earth through the gospel of Jesus Christ, its rightful King, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.